So Mark 10:31-34, and then I'm also going to read 45, because that verse really is an explanation on this. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Sorry. Do you ever wish that Christianity had a different message? A less offensive message? A more tolerant message? A message that people could stomach and the culture could accept and actually be excited about? A message that didn't meddle? I'd never heard that phrase before, but after I was preaching here a few times, every once in a while after a sermon, someone would come up to me and they would just say, "Now you're meddling." And they'd walk away. I guess being a Yankee, we never use that phrase. A message that doesn't meddle. How about a less silly message? Do you think the Christian message is silly to the world? I mean, our message, the gospel, which is the good news proclamation message, is one that says we serve a creator God who is Trinity, who created all things out of nothing by the word of his power and made them very good. That our first parents, who dwelled in perfect harmony and love and unity with God, decided they didn't want his authority over their lives, and they thrust creation into what we call a fall, where life gets hard. We all inherit that sin that makes us sinners, and we too then are in rebellion against God. Is this message too silly? And there's nothing that can then bring us back into that right relationship, humanly speaking, that God has to do that by sending his own Son, who is a part of that Trinity. He's one with God, one with the Father and the Spirit. That he lives the perfect life that we fail to live, fulfilling the law perfectly. For when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, fully man, born under the law, that is the penalty of law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. So he lives a perfect life, perfectly fulfills the positive aspect of the law, but then pays the penalty for the negative things that we do to redeem those of us who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. He lives the perfect life and yet dies the death that we deserve to die, but then he rises again. Is this message too simple, too unbelievable, too offensive, too silly? He then brings those of us who accept him by faith into his family, gives us a new identity, a new inheritance, and says that we too will rise again bodily and live in a physical new heavens and new earth. Is it silly? Too unsophisticated to modern or postmodern ears. To modern ears, it's ridiculous. There is no afterlife. There is nothing beyond the physical nature of this universe. The idea that God would send his Son to be executed, he's been called a divine child abuser. To the modern ears, it doesn't make any sense. To postmodern ears, it's foolishness too. Because what does the postmodern believe? It doesn't believe in an afterlife that would be physical. It's that we all float around in space, a very Gnostic idea that we then just get reunited to the life source. New age. Today's text says very clearly what is to happen to Jesus. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and in 3 days he will rise again. Is it silly? There are churches and Christians who are accommodating the gospel message, the unadulterated truth, to something the culture can accept, hoping if they could show the culture and the world, look, we're friends with you, that they'll somehow accept this message that Paul calls foolishness to those who are perishing. If you take notes, I changed the title from Christ Crucified, post-printing a bulletin, to the unaccommodated gospel message. Look, I know it's easy to point the finger at other churches that we don't think are preaching the true gospel and other Christians whose witness looks more like the world than what a Christian should look like. But my question is always like, yep, I get it. They're sinners. What about us? How do we accommodate the gospel message in ways that sacrifice the truth of the gospel, so that our friends or coworkers or family members or people in the society or people in our profession can not think we're foolish? When we accommodate the gospel message to people, often that's done to say because we're trying to love them. We don't want to offend them. But the truth is, that's not love at all. That's cowardice. Because if you truly loved somebody, how could you withhold from them the only source of their hope, the power of God for salvation? Atheist Penn Jillette, he's a atheist, understands this. He says, this is a paraphrase, if you truly believe this message, how much would you have to hate somebody not to share it with them? If we word things in ways that others can accept, yet we use the word God, do we kind of pat ourselves on the back and think we're good? If we don't use the word Jesus, do you think you've shared the gospel? I see that all the time online. What a beautiful example of the gospel. No redemption, no Christ, no... What? There is no gospel without Jesus. When we share our testimony and we use the generic term, just God, you understand most people in the world believe there's a God. So you're not giving glory to God just by telling them something they already know. Include what Jesus has done for you. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Foolishness to the world, he says. This is the third time that Jesus is telling the people, in particular his followers, very clearly, without a parable, elucidated truth of what is going to happen. It's prophetic. It's history about to happen. It's not a parable. It's offensive. The first time Jesus does this in Mark chapter 8, he had just asked them, who do men say that I am? They go, oh, you're a prophet, you're Elijah. Some think you're John the Baptist, come back to him. He says, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. Jesus says, my Father in heaven gave you that information. Then Jesus starts saying this message. It's the first time he says it. I'll be handed over, going to be betrayed and killed, but I'll rise again. Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. It's offensive. It's silly. It's going to divide people. How could Peter do that? We're like shocked. I think Peter thinks Jesus is speaking in a parable and the crowd won't understand it. And Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. You were just speaking and the authority and the power of the Holy Spirit and claiming that I am the Christ, but now you are a mouthpiece of Satan trying to get me not to go to the cross, just like in the temptation. In 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18 is where we really hear this. For Christ did not send me to baptize, Paul says, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, not to accommodate it, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly, it's foolish to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. He goes on in 21 to 23. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what, the silliness, the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and silliness or folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why is it silly to the Jews, or stumbling block to the Jews and silly to the Greeks? Because the Jews are waiting for their promised Messiah king who will restore Israel to them and kick the Romans out. A crucified Messiah to the Jews is a failed Messiah. Stumbling block. Where's the kingdom? To the Greeks? It's all about wisdom. Remember, Greeks, Gentiles, Greco-Roman world, Greeks obsessed with wisdom, Romans obsessed with power. That's your God on a cross? Foolish. But Paul says to us, it's our only hope. How can we veil it? How can we hide it? He demonstrates this in Acts chapter 26. It's a funny passage. Where he's, you know, Paul gets arrested and the Jews want him killed. They do to him what they try to do to Jesus. And so Paul is before King Agrippa, which is one of the Herods. He's a Jewish king, fake king. Lives very much like a pagan, very sinfully. So Paul is reasoning with Herod Agrippa, and he liked to hear him. So they would talk back and forth. And in Acts 26, 23, Paul starts telling him this message, that the Christ must suffer. He's telling him, don't you know by Moses that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus sat with a loud voice. So he's with Agrippa, the king of the Jews, but now he's also with Festus, Roman governor. So he's with a Greek and a Jew, or a Roman and a Jew. Festus says, Paul, are you out of your mind? Your great learnings are driving you mad. It's crazy. So he says, no, Roman governor, don't just listen to me. Listen to Herod. Herod, I know you believe these things. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, do you think you're going to persuade me to be a Christian? In other words, Acts 26 is demonstrating what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, that it's foolish to the Jew and to the Gentile. It doesn't fit any world paradigm. The gospel is wholly other. We shouldn't expect people to just accept it, save by the power of the Holy Spirit using the preached and proclaimed word of truth, unadulterated, so that the Spirit can bring dry bones to life. It's not our job, it's the Spirit's job. I'm going to go through a lot of different verses as we talk about this sermon. So I just want to lay out what I'm going to show as I go through verses back and forth. Christ had to die, and this is why he came. These are not in your bulletin. That Christ was totally in control over this. Yet man was totally responsible for this. This is why Christ came. Christ was in control, man was fully responsible, and both his death and resurrection apply to us. They impact us. They redefine us. In this text, we're entering the last week of Jesus' life, just about. We're only in chapter 10, and Mark's gospel has 16 chapters. So basically, the last six chapters are only about a week or so of Christ's life. This is how the Gospels proceed. John's Gospel, 20 chapters, the first 10 or 11 or 12 are like the first 3 years, and then the second half is all 1 week. And after Christ has validated who he is by doing signs and wonders and miracles and speaking truth and wisdom that nobody had ever heard, he's telling them hard truths, the cost of discipleship, that through suffering comes glorification, and that he has to be that sacrificial lamb. It's been spread in all kinds of parabolic ways, parables and allegories and little pithy sayings. But like I said, three times he tells them very explicitly, specifically the disciples. It says here in our text, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And in verse 33, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. That's how Jews would refer to it. Elevation-wise, Jerusalem, the headquarters of Judaism, the temple being there, is up. It's like I was saying, we're going up to Pilate Mountain. You know, everything around it, it was up. But there's more than just physical elevation. Because the temple was there, that was where worship was. It was as if they're going up into heaven itself. And when people would go to Jerusalem, it would typically be for sacrifice, for festival. And they'd be bringing a sacrifice. It says that they are amazed, and those who are followed are afraid. The word for amazed is astonished or dumbfounded. They don't get it. Why? Why is that weird that they're going to Jerusalem? That's the belly of the beast, man. All the religious authorities, the ones that have been trying to kill him now for 7 chapters or plotting to figure out how to kill him, the ones who are partnering with pagans to do it. In John chapter 11, when Jesus, I don't believe it's this time, this is like a previous time, but Lazarus dies and Jesus has to go there. And so Jesus says, come on, let us go to Judea again. John 11:8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus explained, we have to go there, and our friend is, and so we're going. So I love this, because we always call Thomas Doubting Thomas. John 11:16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Do we have that kind of faith? This is the guy we call Doubting Thomas, the modern mind Thomas. I don't believe unless I touch. That's where our master is going. That's where we're going. But they get that tensions are rising. That to go to Jerusalem, it's going to come to a head. What's going to happen? They've seen him walk on water, cast out demons, make the religious leaders look foolish wherever they try him. And he's going now into the belly of the beast. Is now the time the kingdom will be restored to Israel? Next story, which we'll hear next week, that's what they're going to actually ask him. See, they were waiting for what we're waiting for. They didn't know there was this two-stage. Christ would come first to redeem people of sins and then return millennia later to bring us into his kingdom. They thought it was all going to happen now. Like what would I, you know, you see the billboards and you see the end times prophets guys, and they're going to tell you the exact day when Christ comes. And we just kind of like, well, Jesus says nobody knows the date or the hour, so it's pretty safe to say that's not it. Like whenever somebody predicts when it's going to happen, you know that it won't happen. You could bet against it. Christ says that. But like really, like what if right now as I'm preaching, Christ came back? Like ponder it. That's what they're wondering. Like, is this the time? I mean, he's with them, but like, is he going to now be the king and sit on the throne and throw Rome out? Has that like realization that Christ is coming back ever hit you? I remember before I was married and in days when I lived very sinfully, whenever I say that, people want to know details. I don't give them. I was wretched, man. Whatever you think you know about sin in the world, you can just figure I probably dabbled. And I was partying at some street party in my 20s, and I just, debaucherous. And I just thought, for some reason, I say that Jesus is God. What if he came back right now? And it scared the life out of me. And the amazement in that moment, the dumbfounding, like, what am I doing? And then the fear. When John the Revelator in Revelation, which talks about all this, like sees the risen Lord, he falls down like as if dead. Amazed and afraid. We just take it so calmly and laxly. They're dumbfounded. They're afraid. And the truth is, that's the response that the Gospel of Mark in particular always shows. That Jesus is encountering people and interacting with people and meeting people. And there's always a response. And that's why he loves Mark's Gospel. It's quick. It's fast. He encounters somebody, response. Encounters somebody, response. What do I mean? The demons, wherever he goes, they just shudder and flee from his presence. Afraid, scared to death of him. The Pharisees call him a liar. They make an assessment. He is a liar. His family thinks he's crazy. He's a lunatic. The Gentiles throw them out of their town. Leave us, they say. The crowds, they love the miracles. But then they don't like the message. And they leave him too. They're fickle. What do the disciples do? Jesus looks at them and says, what will you do? You're going to leave me too? Where would we go, Lord? You alone have the words of life, and we have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. Where are we going to go? You know what the disciples do? They doubt and follow. And as much as we don't want to think we doubt, that's a good place to be, man. But when you're doubting and you're following, do you know in Matthew 28, after Christ had died and rose and he was with them for all these days and people are seeing the risen Christ, and right at the end, that great commission, go make disciples of all nations, it says they met Jesus on a mountain and they worshiped him. And it says this, and some doubted. Isn't that crazy? They're in the presence of the risen Lord. Their doubt, you know what? They're following him. They're following him. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. They're following him. They're following him here. They're afraid, they're amazed, but they're following. It says Jesus is leading them. He's 100% in control of this. He's walking out in front of them. And Jesus walked ahead of them. He's going to be delivered up, spit, crucified. And yet he's going into it. When he stands before Pilate, Pilate says, don't you know I have the authority to release you? Why won't you talk to me? What does Jesus say? You have no authority except for that which God gave you. You don't have authority over me. Jesus says, I lay my life down. Nobody takes it from me. John 10. I lay it down. In Luke's gospel, it says he set his face to Jerusalem. Luke 9, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's quoting from Isaiah 50, verse 7, which talks about Jesus as the servant of the Lord. And it foresees, and it says, but the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. What's flint? It's a hard substance. He's determined. He's going to his death. And they're following. This shows both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You see it. They were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And then again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. He's going there for this. Yet, he will be delivered over, condemned to death, handed over to the Gentiles, mocked, spit on, flogged, and killed. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Acts chapter 2. Let's see if I could find it. At Pentecost, when Peter is talking to all the people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, they've come now to the feast at Pentecost from all over. What does he say to them as he's preaching to them? This Jesus delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, God's plan, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Acts 4, same thing. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The religious leaders and the Roman authorities were tools in the plans and hands of God. Let's pause for a sec and just reiterate what this gospel is. This is so simply said here. He's delivered over, condemned to death, killed, and he rises in 3 days. First Corinthians 15, 1-5. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand." Remember, chapter 1 he said is foolish, right? So now he's going to remind them of what it is at the end here. "By which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So what is this gospel that Paul taught them? "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and the 12 and hundreds of people." The content of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, implies what? We're sinners that can't do that. And we will rise when he rises. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 then says. Because he has risen, he's the first fruits of the resurrection, we too will rise bodily. You start leaving that stuff out, man, you haven't preached the gospel. There's no gospel that says that Jesus is simply a good example. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. That is, he is the king, and that's, we learn that in Genesis and Revelation. He's the lamb that was slain. That means he's the sacrifice, John's gospel and Revelation also. He's sent to save his people from their sins. That's the announcement at his birth. Call him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. He's the propitiation for our sins. 1 John and Hebrews and five places in the New Testament. What does that mean? Well, Isaiah 53, written hundreds of years before Christ, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has bore the sins of many. When people are Christians and they say they don't believe in the penal substitutionary atonement, the penal meaning judicial, a judgment, substitutionary, he substitutes, he takes the place, atonement, pays the price for your sins, or propitiation. When people say they don't believe in the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, they're not reading this, and I don't care how many letters they have after their name. I don't care. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore the sins of many. Why did Christ come? Just to show us a better way? Be a great prophet and a teacher. I tried to look up all the times Jesus said, "This is why I came," or "I came for this reason." There's a lot. It would be a great study. I just pulled out about six of them. In Mark 1:38, when Jesus comes preaching after the baptism and temptation, it says, he says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in this gospel." That's the message, right? So then in Mark, later in chapter 1, Mark 1:38, they're looking for Jesus because he's already healed people and he's preached and now he's off praying to the Father. And the disciples are like, "Where are you? There's people waiting for you." He says, "We got to go to the next town because I got to preach there also. This is why I came. I got to preach that message. Repent." Repent for what? For your sins, for your sin nature, for your rebellion against God. Turn from that. You turn to God. That's the gospel good news. The king has come. The kingdom is here. Mark 2:17. "The well have no need of a physician, but the sick have a need of a physician. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's why he came. That's why he came. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." He's telling us why he came. Matthew 5:17, "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them," with his life. John 10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly," because in his work, that's what he gives us. Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's why he came. 1 Timothy, Paul says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the greatest." That's why he came. He didn't come so we could have some WWJD religiosity. What would Jesus do? Although he showed us, and we should do that. Philippians 2, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, So yeah, have the mind of Christ. But he didn't come to show you what to do. He came to do for you what you can't do for yourself and then empower you to walk in that. This is why he came. So when we let the world, I'm not saying go out there and beat people over the head with this. Truth and love, man. The Bible says do it truth and love. Always be prepared to give a defense for what? The hope that lies within you. They got to see a hope, not anger. If we're angry with the world, what hope is that? But we teach the unadulterated, unaccommodated truth of God, because if we love somebody, that's their only hope. Telling them God doesn't care about your sin as long as you accept Jesus as Savior is not the gospel. God cares so much about your sin that he sent his son to die for that sin so that he will be your Lord and make you new. Jesus didn't come so that we can live however we want. He didn't come so that we can keep on sinning. He didn't come so that he was a genie in a bottle that we'd rub and poof and we'd get everything that we ask him for. He didn't come to make our dreams come true. He didn't come to affirm your man-made identities. He didn't come to protect your idols from getting torn down. He didn't come to tell you how great you are. Just stay as you are. He didn't come so you can add him to your life, or so that your education could rule your career, or so that the government and politics could dictate how you live in the world. It's not why he came. He came to be your king. Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch Reformed theologian and philanthropist and philosopher, he says there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." He is preeminent over everything in our life, and it's purchased for us at the cross of Christ. He came to pay for your sins, to save you from your sins, and to free you from your sins. To make you a new creation, to give you a new power to live, to give us a new identity, a new purpose, a new mission. And in order to do that, you know what he has to do to you? This is real intolerant. He has to do to you what was done to him. He has to kill you. Am I making that up? He has to kill us before he could raise us. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Since we are buried with him, we rise with him. If you think Christ is here to just let us be a better version of ourselves, you've missed the boat. He has came to slay you, to kill you, to put you to death so that he could raise you again in new life. That's why he came. Romans 6. What shall we say? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were what? Baptized into his death. We die with him. We were buried with him, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in death, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection like his. Bodily. That's what he's saying. I'm going to pay the price for the sins, crucified, mocked, spit on, the Lord of glory. In the grave, come out bodily, king of the universe once again. You could be in the kingdom. That's why the message has been, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Anyone wishing to save his life must lose it. He's not just talking about physical martyrdom. He's like, lose yourself so that you can walk in me. It's on the Christ of cross where we're forgiven. It's in his resurrection where we're given hope. New bodies, new existence. No more pain or sorrow. Christ died and rose, and we are called to die to self and ride in newness of life. This is the gospel message. We're afraid to share that. As I said before, we see here Christ is leading his disciples. He's out in front. His face is set to do what he came to do. John 14. John 12, actually, is you seek the anguish in Christ. And this isn't even when he's in the garden. John 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show what kind of death he would lead. And so he leads in front, going up to Jerusalem. Now, what does Jerusalem mean? Jerusalem. Salem, shalom, peace, the city of peace. You get it? He's the Prince of Peace, taking his people to the city of peace so that he could give them peace with God. Romans 5:1. Since then, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. John 10. Jesus says, I am the door, John 10:9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so you see Jesus Christ leading like a shepherd and his sheep following him, but he's not going to sacrifice a sheep like what they would do in Jerusalem, but he's the sacrifice going into Jerusalem to bring the peace in the city of peace so that he's the Prince of Peace. John 10:14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not that I must bring in too, so they have to hear my voice. I lay down my life that I might take it back up again. He's not only in control of his death, he's in control of his resurrection. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and I have the authority to take it back up because I've received that from the Father. Is this foolish? Silly? Too silly to share? That John 10 passage talking about that just says, it's just a beautiful chapter. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Want to know the security of the believer? Creator of the universe is holding you in the palm of his hand. That's why neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor powers nor principalities nor anything else in all creation could take you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is crazy that they're mocking him, spitting on him, flogging him. Isaiah 50, hundreds of years before Christ. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Isaiah 53, of course, just elaborates this suffering servant. Psalm 22. Yet Christ says, I will not be ashamed. As he goes into that in those chapters. I think that's why Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I am unashamed of the gospel. It might be foolish to the world, but I'm not ashamed of it. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. It's where we get Christ's righteousness. But that mocking and blasphemy against Christ, I mean, can you imagine spitting on God? Multiple places, Paul says they did it in ignorance. They never would have crucified the Lord of glory if they knew it. They're still held accountable for it. But, you know, increasingly, you know, the world has changed, right? And we get that. Used to be you had 5 or 3 channels on a TV. You have to walk up, turn this. Believe it or not, I remember that. The remote was called the clicker because it clicked. And when your parent couldn't find that, you were the remote, you know. I don't think I'd know how to change a channel on a TV. Where's the buttons on a TV? But anyway, there were some guidelines about what they could show on TV and say on TV. And then cable came out and you kind of knew what you were getting into. But now with this streaming thing, like you're watching a show or something and just anything can pop on the screen. And how do you know? And then they don't tell you about the blasphemy. The GDs and the JCs and the horrible four-letter words they attach to them. And it grieves my soul, because then what do? You have to turn it off. Or, I mean, they just blaspheme and spit on the Lord of glory, right? Well, again, what do I expect the world to do? Could I really be mad at the world for that? Can I be, if they don't believe in God, what's the difference, right? Like, if you believe in a pink unicorn and I curse the pink unicorn, do you think I did anything wrong? I mean, of course they know Romans 1, there is a God, and so they ought to know better. But my point is, as I was thinking of that, and it's grieving me, and it does, I was reading in the Bible reading plan, if anybody's still doing that, we're in Book of Acts, I'm doing it, that I laid out how to read the whole New Testament in a year. And in Acts, it kind of kept striking me as the apostles were going out, boldly proclaiming this foolish message wherever they are. And they're thrown in prison, and then they get out of prison. Sometimes the doors just open, and they get out. And they're told, like, don't preach in that name of Jesus. And they go out and they preach in the name of Jesus and the boldness. And there's no shame. And lives are changed. Like, do we believe that can happen? And when I see that, you know what really struck me? So in Acts 4 and in Acts 5, I'll read both. When they Acts 4:10 and 5:30, they're talking to the religious rulers that have arrested them. So in Acts 4:10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man is why this guy is healed. So they're talking to the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees who had Jesus delivered up. You crucified. In Acts chapter 5, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. And so, yeah, let's blame the religious leaders, and then let's even blame the Romans, right? But in Acts 2, who gets blamed? Now, if you remember the story, Acts 2 is Pentecost, and you have people from every tribe, nation, and tongue in Jerusalem. Now, in theory, those people could have been there for the crucifixion, because it was the Passover, and people from all the areas would come, and some people cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Most scholars would say it wasn't a huge, like, thousands of people in the courtyard saying that, because they wouldn't fit there. It's a few hundred. So Peter says this as he's preaching. As he's preaching to this crowd of Jewish people in their own language. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that being Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And I was like, is he speaking like generically? Like this crowd, they crucified Jesus? Like they... He's speaking to all of us. If he could say that to an indescript crowd from all over the place who just happened to show up for a festival and tell them they crucified Jesus, what about us? Folks, we can't equivocate on this message, accommodate this message, change this message. Jesus Christ, who was mocked on and spit, says he will not be put to shame. And I already said what Paul says, I will not be ashamed. So we are closing here. Two tiny points. First, let us own our part. As we seek to get angry at the world for blasphemy or for viewing a message that this book tells us is foolish to the world who's perishing, and we're angry at them for saying it's foolish, as we're angry at them, let's own our part. That Christ came to save me, and if you're in him, you. Because you're as bad as the Jew who cried, crucify him, crucify him. As the religious leaders who had a mock trial and blasphemed and lied about him. As the people that spit on him and scorched him and plucked out his beard. As the Roman soldiers that stripped the Lord of glory naked. As the guy that held the hammer and the nail and pounded into his hand. Do you think that's you? It's me. But secondly, we can't stay in that regret and shame, because we see that the gospel relieves us of shame, relieves us of condemnation, that Christ loved us so much that this didn't just happen to him. He did it to make you fully alive. Not to walk in fear and darkness and shame and condemnation and self-loathing, and also not to walk in your continued sin. Well, I can't help it. We accept the gift of life and love and joy. You know what a Christian mocking him looks like? A Christian living in self-loathing, condemnation, shame, or their sinful lives, because it makes a mockery and would seek to crucify once again the Lord of glory. We live in freedom. That Galatians 2 verse I've been quoting all the time now because it just lives in me. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Why? That Christ who crucified was crucified, and I'm crucified with him. Why? Because he loved me and gave himself for me. Do you think we're supposed to live in self-loathing? Own your sin and look in joy to Father, Son, and Spirit who redeems you from it. And let us not accommodate the message, but let us seek for ways to make relationships so people want to hear us, but then let's make sure we're telling them the unadulterated, unaccommodated gospel that will sound foolish to them. But pray for the Spirit to open their eyes to the only truth and wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1 also, Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. Let's pray.